We started a new series last week called Psalms for All Seasons, and we talked about Psalms being this book of songs and poetry, and it's a part of the middle section of the Old Testament. And does anybody remember now what that section is called? You can shout it out if you'd like. That's okay, I'll tell you. Psalms is in the poetic section of the Old Testament, right? We talked about Genesis through Esther being this historic look at what God has done and the promise he's made for Israel. And then it goes into Job through Song of Songs, which would be, I think, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Psalms in there as well. But it's those are kind of outside of the timeline. This is just wisdom and praise and anguish and everything else in between that people have kind of expressively written throughout the history of Israel, kind of sandwiched in the middle of the Old Testament, just to kind of show who God is and what he's about. And then after the poetic section goes from Isaiah to Malachi, and that is the prophetic section, which is telling us what is to come, which we all know now is Jesus. And so that is how the Old Testament's set up. And so we're going to be in this middle section in Psalms for a few weeks. And so when we read this section of the Old Testament, it's not about history or prophecy, but it's about wisdom and direction and guidance through poetry and through song. So how many of you remember learning something through music? Okay, right? We did. We all learned, whether it was the ABCs or whether it was the books of the Bible or the fruits of the Spirit, there's all kinds of stuff. And last week we talked about the Menards jingle, and I'm sure there's several rolling around in everybody else's head. We know lots of useless things, too, through music, right? There's anybody have a thing where they'll have a song stuck in their head and they can't get rid of it until they actually play that song, and then it's gone? That's how my brain works. I have to hear the song to get it out of my head. Songs are powerful, right? They stick in there. They're a powerful learning tool. And we don't often think of any part of the Bible being poetry necessarily, because it doesn't rhyme, because we associate poetry with rhyming and rhythmic writing. And but Hebrew, well, and the other issue with that is that the Bible wasn't written in English. So parts of it could rhyme, parts of it could be very rhythmic, but for us it doesn't come out that way because we don't read ancient Hebrew or Greek. And so Hebrew poetry was way more about rhythm and repetition than it was about rhyming anyway. And so this poetry, these songs would have been used as a very useful tool for the Israelites to kind of proclaim and learn and pass along what God is like and these truths about God. And so the reason we're calling this Psalms for All Seasons is because they speak to many different areas of life. If you read through the Psalms, there are all kinds of things. It's a collection of praise, but also anguish, joy, but also sadness, triumph, but also defeat. It's a very, very vast book. It's on both ends of the spectrum in pretty much every area. Now, mostly, the Psalms are written by David, and the one that we're going to look at today was written by David, because the scripture tells us that. But some psalms are said to be attributed to Abraham or Moses or Solomon, and so this makes this a very unique book. Most books in the Bible are written by one author. They're disputed, but they're mostly written by one author. This is a collection of authors and really prominent historical Israelites, too, which makes it really cool to dive in and hear their thoughts. So we'll spend the next few weeks in Psalms, and we'll try and apply some of the wisdom that it has to our lives today. So last week we were in Psalm 1, and we talked about three truths about happy people, right? We talked about this Psalm 1 being kind of the key to happiness, and maybe some of this will ring a bell as we go through it. But we talked about three things three truths about happy people, and the first one was what happy people don't do, and what the scripture says is that they don't walk with the wicked, they don't stand in the way of sinners, and they don't sit with mockers. Basically saying, if the key to happiness is not standing in step with with the wicked or hanging out with the sinners or sitting with people who make a mockery of God. And then we talked about the second thing was what a happy person does or does do. And that was to delight in God's word and to think on God's word deeply and to think about God's word often. We talked about meditating on God's word, and it's this deep, deep thought and thinking about it day and night and taking delight in God's word, not just checking the box, I read my scripture today, but actually enjoying and prioritizing and getting pleasure from the word of God. That is the thing that happy people do. And then the third thing that we talked about is why the unhappy aren't happy. And scripture, those last three verses of that, of Psalm 1, tell us that people who aren't rooted in God's word can't weather the storm. They don't have a foundation. They don't have anything that will keep them. It talked about them being chaff that gets carried away in the wind. And it talked about the person who's rooting themselves in the word of God is like a tree planted by a stream. It's never going to run out of water. And so the second thing was that there was no church body, or paraphrasing, it said that they won't stand in the assemblies of the righteous, meaning there's no, for people who aren't living in God's word like this, they won't be a part of this church, this body of believers. And then the last thing it said in verse 6 is that they are on the path to destruction. And so those are the three things that, or the three reasons that people are unhappy. And so this week, we're going to look at Psalm 23, and this should be very familiar to probably everyone in the room. But first, Rolling Stone magazine has put out a list of the top 500 songs of all time. Has anybody ever grazed that list or kind of glanced through it? I don't expect that you read all 500. That's a lot for something that really doesn't matter anyway. But in the top 10, you have songs like Respect by Aretha Franklin, or Strawberry Fields Forever by the Beatles, or Like a Rolling Stone by Bob Dylan. And when I'm reading through this list, I'm assuming that it was made up by either the baby boomer generation or the Gen X generation, or maybe both, because only two of the top 10 are from this millennium, and those two songs are over 20 years old at this point. So there's nothing on that list that is younger than 20-year-old songs, and so are in the top 10. I mean, so it's I think it's a little bit biased, but opinions aside, I think they missed the most sung song in the world. Anybody know what the most sung song in the world is? Don't get too. It is. It's Happy Birthday, right? Don't get too theological on this. It's Happy Birthday. They missed it. They didn't even put it on. Didn't even make the 500. How can the most sung song in the world not be on the top 500? Well, They basically had songs that were from 50 years and newer, or from the 50s and newer, and they also didn't have any songs from really any other countries or languages or periods of time. And so if they were to have opened this list up to history and to different languages, I believe Psalm 23 would be at the top of the list. Psalm 23 is, it really is a big deal. Among literary scholars and among poetry scholars and biblical scholars, Psalm 23 is regarded as one of the greatest pieces of literature to ever be written. And among Christians, Psalm 23 may be the most encouraging, and it probably is the most frequently memorized chapter of all time. It's recited more at hospitals and funerals than any other passage in the Bible. And before we go any further about it, I feel like we should probably just read Psalm 23 together. So let's do that at this point. This is starting in verse 1. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He make me lie down in green pastures. He lead me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely the goodness and mercy shall follow me all days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You've heard it, right? It's a very, very familiar passage. In fact, you most people that have been around the church for a while can quote it or quote parts of it, and it's a very common passage. And again, in English, okay, you know, maybe this is a big deal, maybe it isn't. But in the Hebrew, in the original Hebrew, it was written in this called this chiastic style, which means it kind of starts here and it culminates to a middle point and then kind of goes back here. I've got a slide kind of explaining that, but it starts out in first person and then it goes third person, and then back to first person in the middle, and then second person, first person. And so it would have, the thing about this passage is that it would have gotten people's attention. It would have been very easy to remember, and it teaches about who God is. And so it says, I shall not want, and then it goes to he, right? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. And then it goes, he restores my soul. He leads me back to the path of righteousness. And then it goes back to first person. I will walk in the valley of the shadow of death. I will not fear, for you are with me. And then it goes back to for the first time to the second person. You, right? Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. You set a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. And then the first person is where it ends. Therefore, I will dwell in the house forever because your mercies will follow me all my days. So that's kind of how this is and why it's a big deal and is highly regarded as one of the best pieces of literature ever. So today we're going to look, we got, you know, a few minutes, we're going to look at four sections of Psalm 23. And so the four sections, the first one is probably the longest, and that is the sheep and shepherd section. So it's broken down into this sheep and shepherd relationship. So the first section is this, and David was a shepherd as a young man. Does anybody know David's backstory a little bit? He was a shepherd. He did all kinds of things in the wilderness, and so it's no surprise that David was viewing God as the shepherd and him as this sheep. And so there's a lot of correlation there of himself as a sheep, God as the shepherd, and the sheep section of this passage is the longest. It's the longest of the whole passage. And so the first verse is, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. When you think about the Lord being a shepherd, that makes you a sheep, right? It's a sheep. It's not a particularly impressive animal, right? When we think about countries and who has what is the animal symbol of the United States of America? The eagle, right? Austin, no time for that today. It's the eagle. Anybody know what Great Britain's animal of symbol is? It's a lion. That's right. And then Russia's is the bear, right? These powerful animals, you know, an eagle, we don't see them a whole lot. I mean, they're around, but if you up close, I wouldn't want to mess with it. They're pretty tough. Obviously, we don't want to go near lions or bears, except for at the zoo with the glass. But I don't know of any nation that has picked a sheep as their mascot. Why? Why is that? Did you? Oh, please. Please say that again. It's a bad idea. I love it. I love it. Yeah, that's the answer. That's what I had too. No, sheep are very, I mean, when you think of a country and picking a symbol, you want to, you know, power and you want to express authority and power. And sheep are very scared and defenseless animals. They're not particularly imposing. The shepherd is the sheep's line of defense. And when a shepherd is around, the sheep doesn't have to worry. The shepherd's going to find food, water, safety, and everything else that a sheep would need. And so If the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Right? If the Lord is my shepherd and the shepherd is around, I shall not want. There's nothing that is gonna. There's nothing I have to look for or go find on my own. So I'm not going hungry. If the Lord is my shepherd, I'm not going hungry or endangered or thirsty. I'm taken care of. And so that's the overarching truth that David is trying to communicate with this psalm, is that the Lord is my shepherd. I don't have want or need for anything. And so the rest of these statements that come after this first verse is just, they're really just statements to support David's claim. And so the second one is that he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. And so in Israel, when this is being written, it's a, I don't know if you know this, but their climate is a little bit different than ours. Their landscape is a little bit different than ours. When we think about green pastures, we think of mainly the yards that we, I mean, there's green pastures everywhere around here, right? What's not corn is green, and it's pastures, and there's usually cows in them or horses or whatever. It's not that hard to find, right? You can raise sheep pretty easily here if you just put up a fence. The grass will grow, and it's good. And in Israel, that's not the case. It's a lot more hilly. It's kind of like a desert hybrid climate. And so in the summer, they would go up on the mountains to eat where the grass is growing up there. And then in the winter, they would come back down to the foothills and they would eat there. And so it was a little bit more of a challenge. And so to say that the Lord is my shepherd, he makes me lie down in green pastures, or he settles me in these green pastures, that's a pretty big deal there, because they're scarce. They're not as abundant as they are here. And so good shepherds knew how to find green pastures for their sheep to lie down and graze and feel safe in. And so David also says that the shepherd leads him by still waters, or beside still waters. And I didn't know this before studying for this week, but apparently sheep don't drink moving water, because as if they weren't defenseless enough, if they were to get caught up in water, their wool soaks it in and they just drown. What an animal, right? I mean, good grief. There's nothing good about them, I guess. I mean, as far as they are helpless, right? You can't even drink. And apparently, so you have to find water that's still. And if it's a stream, they would actually like deadhead a channel. They would dig a channel and then block it off so there was a line of still water for sheep to drink. And I mean, this is kind of crazy. So leads me beside still waters. That's the other language I think is being used on purpose. He leads me beside still waters. And I don't know if you've seen, like cattle being moved, but he's not saying drives me by still waters, right? It's not that he's driving or forcing or pushing, but leads me beside still waters. The old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink, right? It's the same with a sheep, and apparently it's harder. It's got to be very still water, or they're not going to do it. But shepherds would lead, and they would lead with not this brute, you know, they wouldn't jump on a horse and, you know, crack whips, but they had a call or a song or a certain voice, or maybe a flute or a little instrument that they would use. And sheep knew the sound of their shepherd. So if all the sheep are at this still watering hole and there's 10, 12 shepherds around it, the one shepherd would make his noise and his sheep would all just know where he was and where to go. It's kind of crazy that leading is, these sheep had to know the voice of their shepherd. And so it's a really cool illustration that David's using here. And so the next verse, verse 3, it says it's referring more to when a sheep was lost, right? It talks about providing for their needs, both thirst and hunger. But here's the other one. It's, he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So when a sheep is lost, it needs the shepherd to rescue it. Again, what an animal, right? A dog can just smell and find its way back. A sheep is just going to, it's just going to get eaten. That's the bottom line. Sheep isn't capable of finding the right path without being led to it by the shepherd. And so in David's time, a good shepherd would never leave a sheep behind. And the reason for that is they lived in this honor/shame culture. They had a reputation to uphold. It wasn't just that, you know, that it would be losing out on a sheep. It would be food or wool or money. But they had a reputation to uphold, and that's where the for his name's sake comes in. Did you guys catch that in verse 3? It says, he leads me, or he restores my soul and leads me to paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That's a weird thing to say. Well, why would God need us to be on the path of righteousness for his name's sake? But he's talking about this shepherd. This shepherd would have had a reputation to uphold, and if he were to just leave a sheep lost somewhere in the wilderness, that would not be a good look. So not only does he go and get the sheep because he loves the sheep very much and wants it to be a part of his herd, but he also wants people to know his character and his integrity and what he is about as a shepherd. Following me? Is that good? Okay. So just like a shepherd would find a lost sheep, spiritually, when we are lost, God restores our soul and leads us back to the path of righteousness. Gently, just like he would lead, just like a shepherd would lead a sheep to water or lead a sheep to green pastures or go find a sheep and lead him back to the path that they're on. So God isn't just going to leave us. He loves us too much. Period. And also, his name is associated with that love. So he's going to restore our soul and put us back on the path of righteousness because he loves us that much to do it, but also because God is love and his name is associated with that love. So not only does he do this to save us, but he does it because it's true to his very character, and he wants people to know that. Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So even when we're in the presence of danger or even death, we don't have to be afraid because our shepherd is with us. Danger and death, for the most part, is stuff that we can't control, right? We don't really have a say in when danger presents itself to us. I mean, sometimes, you know, just don't do dumb things and you'll avoid that for a while, but danger and death will appear at some point in all of our lives, and we have this shepherd. We don't have to be afraid because we have this good shepherd with us. And then he says something that I've always kind of had trouble with, but it says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And that's kind of a weird thing to take comfort in, right? These are tools used for, you would associate them with discipline, right? This isn't like a good thing. But if you look at the screen, this is what this passage is talking about when it says a rod and a staff. A rod essentially was a 2-2.5 foot club, and it had a you know, kind of one round end, and sometimes they would put spikes or they would put nails or other things in there. But it was used to fight off predators. And so if a bear or a lion or what, I don't know what the animals were around Israel at the time, but something that wanted to eat a sheep would come along, then the shepherd could just sneak up behind it and bonk it on the head and either kill it or let it, you know, run off because it just got, you know, whipped with a billy club with nails in it. I mean, that's, you know, pretty tough actually. But for the sheep, it's a comfort, right? The shepherd's not using that on the sheep. He's using it to fight off predators. And then of all the things, right, for protection, a sheep needs one thing, it needs protection. Of all the things that animals could have, like sharp teeth or talons or wings or claws or speed or strength, a sheep got zero of those things, right? They probably don't even have front teeth, I don't think. They just have the back ones to chew the grass up. They could gum you. They could basically run away, but not super fast. Predators are faster. They really are not in a good spot. And so a sheep is dependent upon the shepherd to fight off predators. So the shepherd's rod was a huge part of that. And since David is saying that, it brings comfort. It's a comforting thing. And then the staff, which is the other one you see here, that's probably a little cartoony. That hook isn't very open, but they would have a hook on one end to be able to pull or redirect, and honestly, probably a little longer reach for a predator as well if they couldn't get to it. But it would be used for stability for the shepherd going up and down these mountains that they had to navigate, and it would also be used to extend reach to need to guide, right? If a sheep's out in front, you can reach it. This would have been like 5.5-6 feet long. They could reach and kind of tap a sheep on the shoulder and get it to go in the direction that it needed to go. And so it's another item that would be that would bring comfort to this sheep that is just wanting to be told what to do and where to go to get food, water, and safety. All right. I told you the sheep section was the long one, right? We've got three more, but they're very, very short in comparison. So the next part that that David sets up is the table part. He sets up the table. This is verse 5. It says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." So David makes a shift in the psalm now. He goes, you know, we looked at the grammar part, first, third, third, first, second, second, first. Now he shifts from "I'm a sheep, you're a shepherd," to "I'm a guest and you're a host." Right? So now David becomes this guest, and the relationship between him and God is the host. And so if you're preparing a meal for someone who is in the midst of hostility, you're taking on that hostility, right? If you help someone who has enemies and you're doing it in front of those enemies, that's not a good look, right? Agreed? Somebody's running from the cops, and instead of aiding the cops, you help the guy running. That's not a good look, right? That's a bad way to be. But David paints this picture where even if I've done something wrong, even if I have enemies that are after me, you are still preparing this table for me. You're preparing a meal for someone who is in the midst of hostility. So God loves us enough to take on hostility on our behalf. God loves us enough to take on hostility on our behalf. And then the third one is the anointing. In the same verse, it talks about, I'll just go back and read it really quickly. "You prepare a table of before me in presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." So in the ancient Middle East, the host would do more than just cook, right? They probably had much more time than we had, honestly. If I'm hosting, you're getting cookies from the bakery at Meijer or Payless, and that's really it. You're not getting much else. But a host back then would have cooked this meal, they would have set this table, and they would have done something like they would have washed their guests' feet, and then they would have poured expensive, good-smelling oil on their head. So it was a big deal, and it was not only to make their stay at their house pleasant, but this good-smelling oil would actually help in this pre-deodorant culture that they were living in. It was a good thing. The last thing you want is a guest in your house that's got, you know, just muddy, stinky feet and smells really bad. So you get them in there, you feed them, you wash them up, and put good-smelling oils on them. It was a win-win. But this was a very nice thing for a host to do. And so he's painting this picture of God as this gracious host that not only would set up a meal in front of our enemies, but would also anoint us and pour, like, treat us very specially and pour expensive oil over our heads. And so God is willing to make us feel special, even when we've wronged someone, even when we've made enemies. So the next one that he talks about, and this is the fourth one, it's the overflowing cup. So he says, "You prepare a table in the presence of my enemies, you anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows." And so this is the last thing that this host does, right? We talk about the shepherd. I mean, he's really just reiterating, but for those, probably just note, most of his readers weren't shepherds, and so he's like, I probably need to let them know in not sheep language. But he's reiterating what the shepherd does, but just as a host. And so the last thing this host does is not let his cup get empty. He's this overbearing waiter, right, that just keeps, "Do you need a refill? Do you need anything? Can I get you anything else?" And so whatever's in that cup, no expense is spared by this host. The cup overflows. It never, ever gets empty. And so David has painted this incredible picture of God and of this as this good shepherd, but this incredibly gracious host that not just to who he's happy with or who people like, but even people who have enemies and people that that he would give them this treatment in the midst of having those enemies. And so whether it's in the form of a great shepherd or a gracious host, David paints a picture of a God that I wouldn't want to live without. Amen? Doesn't that sound like a good? And there's a reason that this psalm is quoted so much, and it's because it is a comfort, right? This is a comforting psalm. This is a comforting piece of scripture that we have a God that would not only see us as sheep, the most dumb, defenseless animal there is, or see us as people who have made enemies and then help us and choose to rescue us and choose to lead us to righteousness even in the midst of all that. That's a God that I want to have. That's a God that I don't want to live without. And so, if the Lord is your shepherd, then this is your promise. He settles you in green pastures. He leads you beside still waters. He carries you back from the wrong path and leads you onto the right path for his name's sake. Even during times when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you don't have to fear evil because your shepherd is with you. He carries a rod to protect you and a staff to direct you. He prepares your daily food even while your enemies are watching. And he pours oil on your head, and he never lets your cup get emptied. So with all that going for us, with God as our shepherd, with God as this gracious host, with all that going for us, David says this in verse 6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I don't really care what Rolling Stone says. You know, there's 500 songs. They're probably right on a lot of them, but they missed it on this one. I would challenge you to find a better song than this with better and more implications for us and for the hope that we get in this life. What a promise this psalm is, that David is in fact saying that if the Lord is our shepherd, we shall not want. Not just here, but in eternity. If the Lord is our shepherd, we don't need anything else. So maybe you don't know Jesus as your shepherd today. I just have a question for you. What's stopping you? What's holding you back from all this good, all this comfort, all this benefits of this good shepherd and this gracious host on your side? Or maybe you've been lost for a while and Jesus is calling you back to the path of righteousness. What are you waiting for? Jesus is waiting as a good shepherd and a gracious host. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we thank you for this message. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your comfort. We thank you for your presence. This image that is painted in Psalm that is known so well, there's good reason for that, because it's good and it's who you are, and it shows your love and your character and your nature. And we just thank you so much for that this morning. God, help us to live in this promise that when we have you, we don't need anything else. God, if we are lost or if we've never had that, I pray that you would just move in those hearts this morning, that they would just desire this relationship with the good shepherd, with the gracious host. It has nothing to do with us. We are painted as the sheep. And without you, we really can't do anything. And so we just thank you for that relationship, for this imagery, for everything that you do for us. Help us not to take that for granted, and help us to share that with others. God, we just love you and we praise you this morning, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The worship team's going to sing. Our altars here are always open. It's a great place to come pray if you felt God speaking to you in any way or nudging you in any way. And if not, we just ask that you'd stand with us and sing and just reflect on the words that God's had for us this morning.